Our scripture reading comes once again from 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning we saw verses 1 through 3, and this evening we'll look at 4 through 10. Kind of close out this section here. That's really one big idea that Peter introduces in verses 1 through 10. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In May of 1507, 23-year-old Martin Luther prepared to celebrate his first Mass. He'd been ordained only for about 1 month, but he was ready for this momentous occasion. As you can imagine, a first Mass was a big deal for a new priest. Family members came from far and wide. His theology professors looked on with pride at their student. Luther began with confidence, and he executed the initial movements with a calm surety. But when he came to the prayer of consecration, Luther came undone. According to the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, in the prayer of institution, the power of the words and the action of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit make sacramentally present under the species of bread and wine Christ's body and blood, his sacrifice offered on the cross once for all. Luther recognized that he believed at the time that he was about to say the words that perform a miracle. The bread and the wine on the altar would be transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. And before he could speak, he froze. He could not bring himself to say the words, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." He was paralyzed with fear. Seconds passed. It must have felt like minutes. The congregation is praying silently for this young priest. He tries to speak, but his lips quiver uncontrollably. He cannot utter a word. A senior clergyman comes and encourages him, and Luther stumbles through the rest of the Mass, and he sits down dejected and ashamed. Later, Luther explained what had happened to him. He said, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince, who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." Of course, Luther did not come to understand his experience fully until many years after this occasion. He knew at that moment, though, that he needed a mediator. He did not believe the words of Thomas Aquinas, the greatest theologian of the medieval Catholic Church. Aquinas said, "A priest is established as the mediator between God and the people. A person who stands in need of a mediator with God cannot approach him on his own." Luther knew that wasn't true. He could not come to God on his own. He could not be the mediator who stood between God and his people. He knew that he could not presume to call upon the Most High to send his son down to the altar in a representation of the sacrifice of Calvary, as he believed in the Mass. Later, of course, Luther would condemn the Mass as a gross idolatry. Christ's sacrifice is not represented on the altar when the priest says the magic words. And by 1520, from his study of 1 Peter chapter 2 and other passages in Scripture, Luther recognized that the entire concept of the Roman Catholic priesthood was unbiblical, that God is not a respecter of persons. There is no Jew nor Greek, no slave nor free, nor male nor female. And so Luther, in his study of Scripture, helped formulate the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, which confesses that all Christians are equal in God's sight. Both clergy and laity have the same status before God. There is no higher and lower tiers of Christians. All Christians have access to God through one mediator, Christ Jesus. In fact, Luther suggested that we call all Christians priests because it's true of everyone. We all have access to God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes is a priest. And so in our passage this evening, we are confronted with our new identity in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, we see that Christ is building his church to be worshipers. And this construction comes in two parts. First, we'll see the foundation of the building, and second, the structure of the building. So first, the foundation of the building. We saw this morning, looking at parts of chapter 1, we see that the opening section of 1 Peter, his letter there, that he describes the nature of the new birth. He shows us the blessings that we have in Christ, follows with an explanation of the benefits of salvation, an exhortation to holiness based on the holiness of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, Peter calls us to put away all malice, all these sinful behaviors, and to long for the pure spiritual milk, which is Christ himself, and because we have tasted that the Lord is good. And then he transitions in verse 4, and he begins speaking about the church, the structure of the church. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Christ, of course, is the foundation of the church. And Peter describes him as a stone. He's a living stone. Verse 4, later in verses 6 and 7, he's the cornerstone, sometimes called the capstone, the head of the corner. And Peter's hearers, just as this morning we heard that they would have recognized Psalm 34 when he quotes it, taste and see that the Lord is good. When he references this stone imagery, instantly they would be reminded of the temple of ancient Israel. He's writing predominantly to a Jewish audience. Of course, there are Gentiles in the congregation, but his Jewish hearers instantly would have picked up on this temple imagery with the stone. He repeatedly references the Old Testament in this passage. You can see that set off in the text of the ESV there. And they would recognize these Old Testament references of stone as connections to the temple. Now, the temple, as you know, was the centerpiece of Jewish life. Multiple times a year, thousands of Israelites would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts and festivals at the temple. The temple, of course, was the location for the most important day in the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on this day, the high priest would offer the sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people. And all the sacrificial activity that took place in Israel took place at the temple. But when Christ came to earth, everything changed. He did not come to destroy the temple, but he came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill its purpose, and he came to do what the sacrificial system could not do. It wasn't designed to do what he came to do. How often did Israel observe the Day of Atonement? Every year. Every year it was necessary for the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies and to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. This was in addition to the daily offerings for sin and thanksgiving and various other offerings. The temple was a virtual, round-the-clock, 365-day-a-year factory of sacrifice and offering. And the priest never could rest. He never could rest in the thought that God is completely satisfied with this offering for sin, that the final atonement had taken place. He knew that a greater atonement had to come, an atonement that would put an end to this nonstop sacrificial system, that would close down this factory of sacrifice. God had to be satisfied once for all, and that is why Christ came. Christ, as the book of Hebrews tells us, he did not enter the heavenly holy of holies by the means of the blood of bulls and the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained the eternal redemption. The author goes on to say that Christ did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. The temple had served its purpose, to provide for Israel temporarily and to lead them to the true sacrifice of Christ. And now, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, something greater than the temple is here. The temple in Jerusalem was no longer needed because the true temple had arrived. And even better than the temple made from stone and wood, a temple that could not secure eternal redemption, Jesus is the temple that's made of living stone. And he has made the once-for-all sacrifice for sin and satisfied the wrath of God for all eternity. Now, Peter here is somewhat descriptive, or somewhat prophetic, in his description of Christ as the living stone in verse 4 of chapter 2. Peter's writing in probably about AD 63-64. Less than 10 years later, the temple made of dead stone would be destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans overrun Jerusalem. And never to be rebuilt is the temple in Jerusalem. The temple made from dead stone is no more. But as Christ said, Christ the living stone in John chapter 2 said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The temple made from the living stone cannot be destroyed. He was raised on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God. And one day he will return to earth to gather his people, the church. As he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, and John tells us in Revelation chapter 21, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Christ is the foundation. He is the living stone. And he's also chosen by God, verse 4, in the sight of God. He is chosen and precious. Also in verse 6, he is chosen and precious. Now it might seem surprising to us that Peter here describes Christ as chosen, as elect in some sense. Of course, we're used to that term being used for Christians. Verse 1 of chapter 1, he writes to the elect exiles, to the chosen one. In chapter 2, verse 9, he speaks of the church as a chosen race. The same word here that he uses for Christ. So how would Christ be elect? Certainly he's not chosen. He's not elect in the same way that sinners are chosen in Christ, chosen for salvation. Christ is chosen to be mediator. He's chosen to be mediator on behalf of sinners. He's the mediator who acquires salvation for his elect. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says Christ was chosen before the creation of the world. He's the mediator of the covenant of grace made between God and his chosen yet fallen people. So God chooses Christ to be the Savior of the elect. So he's chosen, verse 4, and he's also precious. This is a position of preeminence and honor that he receives from the Father as a reward for his work of salvation. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that God has highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. The Father has placed him in the place of preeminence over all things. He is precious in the sight of the Father. He's been rewarded for his finished work, and the Father deems him precious. He is the foundation, the living stone. He's chosen and precious. He's the centerpiece of all existence. And he rules heaven and earth as the living temple, never to be destroyed. And as inconceivable as it may be, he's also rejected by men. Verse 4, the leading stone rejected by men. Verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the quotation from Psalm 118, which Kevin read earlier. This was a psalm of deliverance that was sung during the Passover when the sacrifices were made. Three times Christ quotes this passage in relation to himself. Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 4 when he stands before the leaders in Jerusalem and says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." He indicts them, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who should have recognized Christ as the cornerstone. Instead, they reject him as something that is worthless. Now, this rejection of the cornerstone is not a passing over. This is not a thoughtless indifference. This is a conscious evaluation of something as unsuitable. They have regarded him and have rejected him. This isn't passive. They have tossed him to the side into the pile of rejects, rather than seeing him as the Father sees him, as chosen and precious. They reject him and crucify him. In verse 8, Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 8. "He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." This stone cannot be ignored. This stone blocks everyone's path. If the stone is not regarded as the foundation, as chosen and precious, it becomes a rock of stumbling, and it causes them to fall. Ironically here, the word used in verse 8 for stumbling, it's the same word that is spoken to another stone, another rock, Peter, as you know, whose name means rock, is rebuked by Christ for attempting to block his way to the cross. So Jesus tells him in Matthew chapter 16, he turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance." The same word. "You're a hindrance to me, for you are setting your mind on the things of God, but not on the things of God, but on the things of man." Paul uses the same word of stumbling in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Christ and the gospel are a stumbling block to those who do not believe. And Peter tells us in verse 8 that they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. They reject God's word and the free offer of the gospel. They reject Christ as the mediator, as the atonement for their sin. And because of that, they are shattered on this cornerstone. This cornerstone can either be the firm foundation of our faith, but if we reject him, he is the rock upon which we are crushed. There is no third way. Christ, the living stone, is chosen and precious in God's sight. He is the foundation. And for those who recognize him as such, he builds them up into the structure of a building. This is our second point. The church is the structure, a new temple with Christ as head. Peter outlines for us a new Christian identity. This is our identity in Christ. And so he tells us in verse 5, "You yourselves, the living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house." Again, this identity as living stones only comes from being united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. A stone that is off by itself in a field is worthless. It's useless. It has no purpose. But the same stone in the hands of the master craftsman who shapes it, who polishes it, who fits it in place into the foundation of the building makes it useful. And Christ has united us to himself. He's carried us through the waters of death, brought us safely to the other side. He's raised us up into new life. And now we are living stones made alive in him. And he places us upon his foundation as the cornerstone. And he's building these stones into a spiritual house. We are living stones, and we're also a spiritual house. Again, this is temple imagery. They would have recognized this as such. Christ is the true temple, and he's building his church into a house of worship. We see this imagery of the church as a temple throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? Here in chapter 2, verse 5, when he says you are built up as a spiritual house, this S at spiritual should probably be capitalized. This is the Holy Spirit who's building us into this house. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So again, the Old Testament temple has served its purpose, and it's about to come down. So God is building his new house of worship, and it's in the church. And he builds his spiritual house, verse 5, the purpose of which is so that the church would be a holy priesthood. He's alluding back to Exodus chapter 19. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Christ has put an end to the temple. Now he's putting an end to the Levitical priesthood. The eternal high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, has come and fulfilled the entire Old Testament system. And no longer do we need priests to make atonement before us, make sacrifices of atonement before God. We don't need priests to stand between us and God as mediators. We are a new priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers was central to the Protestant Reformation. Hearkening back to Christ's dismantling of the Old Testament sacrificial system and its priesthood, the Reformers overturned the medieval sacrificial system of the Mass and its priesthood. The medieval church and today's Roman Catholic Church believe that there is a separation between priests and laity, not only in office, in their vocation, but also in their very being, their ontology. So a priest has a different order of being than someone in the laity. This is comes with that a change in character. When someone partakes of the sacrament of holy orders, his character actually changes, they believe. And so the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that through the sacrament of ordination, priests, by their anointing of the Holy Spirit, are signed with a special character and are so configured to Christ, the priest, in such a way that they are able to act in the person of Christ, the head. So his character is changed in a supernatural way, and he's united to Christ in a uniquely special way that the laity does not partake of. And this change in character of the priest and this union with Christ cannot be removed. Even if a priest is defrocked, he still possesses this character, and he still possesses this special union. And the purpose of this character in union is so that he can perform the miracle of the Mass, changing the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Only a priest has this power, so they say. And once you have this power, it can never be removed. So you see how this would be complicated when a priest is convicted of a crime and placed behind bars. He still possesses this power. He still has this special ontological character, this change in being that comes through the ordination of, through the sacrament of ordination. Well, the Reformer said, there is no change in being of a priest. There is no special order that a priest has. There is no special character. He does not have the power to perform a miracle to change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. All Christians are equal before God. All Christians are anointed. As Luther said, let everyone, therefore, who knows Christ himself, who knows himself to be a Christian, be assured of this and apply it to himself, that we are all priests. There is no difference between us. That is to say, we have the same power and respect to the Word and all the sacraments. He went on to say, you are not called a priest because you wear a tonsure or a long robe, but for this reason, that you come into God's presence. We all have the same mediator, Jesus Christ. We need no mere man to stand between us and God. And so Christ is building all of us, not a select few. He's building all of us into a royal priesthood. Now, this is not to say that we as Reformed Christians do not believe that there is no distinction between clergy and laity. We believe there's a distinction in office, in vocation, not in being, not in status before God. So we are being built up into a spiritual house. We, the living stones, are a new nation, a new priesthood, and we are God's chosen people, verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Christ is chosen as a covenant mediator, and now he has chosen believers to be a people for himself. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. This is the quotation from Hosea that we sung earlier. You were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As you recall, God commanded Hosea to marry a faithless prostitute who represented the faithlessness of Israel. Hosea's wife bore a son. In chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord said, "Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." More desperate words have never been uttered. However, God foretold a day when he would gather a people to himself. In chapter 2, he says, "I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." We, like Hosea's faithless wife, were wandering from God. We were far from him. We did not belong to him. And then he called us to himself and brought us in to be his own people, and he showered us with his mercy. Peter's hearers, of course, those who were on the run, who were exiles, who were rejected by the Gentiles of their day, who certainly were not regarded as a holy nation by their surrounding community, must have embraced these words of welcoming by their king, this idea of mercy and grace that they have received, rejected by men, but embraced by the Father. So this structure that Christ is building reveals to us our Christian identity. We are living stones. We're a temple. We're a priesthood. We're God's own people. He gives us our identity, and he also gives us our activity. Verse 5. We are a holy priesthood for the purpose of to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices. Of course, we don't offer the same sacrifices of the Old Testament sacrificial system. We don't need blood of bulls and goats, but we offer spiritual sacrifices as they come through Jesus Christ. And the overarching spiritual sacrifice that we offer up to God is ourselves. Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is done daily. As we die to sin and live to God, we offer up our spiritual sacrifice of ourselves to our King. This is sanctification. Every day, dying to self, living to Christ, the daily act of the Christian life. But below this overarching umbrella of our sacrifice of ourselves, we also could include our offering of worship to God. So the point of the holy priesthood is to become worshipers. So every Lord's Day, we gather together as the people of God, we offer up our praise to our King. And he receives that praise as a sweet savor in his throne room. We give him praise and thanksgiving, and he feeds us through the means of grace, through the preaching of the gospel and the ministration of the sacraments. Of course, our sacrifice also includes prayer, both corporate and individual prayer, includes our financial offerings. All of the Christian life is included in the sacrifice that we offer up to God. But most importantly, these sacrifices are acceptable to God because they come through Jesus Christ. We have no authority to offer them to God in and of ourselves. These sacrifices that we offer will not be pleasing to God apart from Jesus Christ. Our worship will never be so pure that the Father could accept it apart from Christ. Our prayer will never be so holy that God could accept it apart from Christ. All of our offerings would never appeal to him unless they come through Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 13 tells us, through him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And so when we are united to Christ and we offer up our sacrifice to him, the Father receives them as if from Christ himself, and they are pleasing to the Father, and he delights in them. So our Christian activity includes our sacrifices and also our proclamation. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has called us to himself. He's made us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, so that we would praise him, so that we would be heralds of the king. We tell of his greatness. This is our duty as a chosen nation. We proclaim God's greatness as we gather on the Lord's Day. We lift up our praise to our King, and we also proclaim his greatness throughout the week, in our vocations, in our jobs, in our homes, as students, as mothers and fathers, as children. We proclaim the excellencies of our King, and we announce this message of deliverance that he has brought to the nations. So our identity as God's own people drives our activity of sacrifice and proclamation. What God has done for us, the gospel, is the fuel that drives us in obedience. So Christ is the foundation. He's building his church to be worshipers. And he's turned us from exiles to his own people. He's brought us from enemies to be his sons and daughters. And he's changed us from idolaters into a kingdom of priests. So let us, as his people, as his royal nation, proclaim his excellencies wherever we may go. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the transformation that you have made in us, turning us from not your people into your chosen people. Those who were not a people, those who were your enemies, now you have brought us into your presence as your own sons and daughters. We thank you that you, even now, are building us into your church. You have given us a new identity, and you are building us into your church to be worshipers. And we pray that you would accept our offerings of praise acceptable unto you as they are united through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for strengthening us by the power of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.